All right, let's prepare ourselves for the study. This time we are back into the study of the books of the Bible. Let us pray. Father, we are grateful once again for the opportunity to study the makeup and the flow of your book, that Heavenly Father, we might gain an understanding and a control of the importance of the Word of God in our lives. To this end, Father, we do pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, last week I left off, but I did not get to complete what I wanted to do with the book of Chronicles. Having just put these things together last week as so that we could cover from Genesis through Chronicles, getting up to Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Forgot exactly where we left off, but just working through it very quickly because we only spent a few minutes on it. The book, the titles are not inspirational. The book really deals with Reconstruction. And Chronicles is really a misnomer. The word in the Hebrew title means the events of the days or the events of the times. A lot of people have analyzed in this type of a class the book of Chronicles as sort of a fill-in, put everything that was left out of 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Samuel, put it into the book of Chronicles, which of course I do not follow at all. So a good title and a good understanding of the book is the book of Reconstruction, Rebuilding a Nation. And again, no, it isn't that big of a deal. We're not going to attempt to change the names of the books, but just to give you an idea of what it deals with. The author, very quickly, I don't know if I made a comment last week about the author of Chronicles. The author of Chronicles is really unknown. It seems to be the work of more than one individual. Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles all fit into a series of writings, very closely related, both in material, content, and time of writing. So the content of Chronicles doesn't really lend itself to an understanding of who the author may be. So we're not going to deal with that. All that we can say about the author or compiler of this book, it falls under the same doctrine of inspiration as all of the other books of the Bible. So please remember that. The messenger is not important. The message is important. Once again, very important is the date of writing of Chronicles. That is extremely important as to when this book was written. The book of Chronicles was written after the Jews had returned from exile in the life of Nehemiah. So it's in the return era. Not everyone has returned. There's still some people in Babylon and in the Babylonian area, no longer Babylon, but in that area. And so it deals with the rebuilding of a nation. The dating of the book is determined by the book itself, and we've already studied all of this. We picked up a few new people, but can't go over everything again. But if you look at 1 Chronicles 6:15, 1 Chronicles 9:1, it shows that it was written when they were taken, after they were taken into Babylon. The genealogy of chapter 3, verses 16 through 24, supports the dating, the people that are mentioned in that section of the genealogy. The last words in 2 Chronicles actually quotes the book as dealing from the edict of Cyrus the Great of the Persian Empire. This is a title of the past. So many things in the book of Chronicles let us know that it was written after the exile. There are other reasons. Don't know if I want to go into them. If you compare 1 Chronicles 9 with Nehemiah 11, verses 3 through 32, 7:45, if you compare those passages, that also sets up the dating after the return from exile. The genealogy of Zerubbabel, these types of things are very conclusive in themselves. The genealogy of Zerubbabel dates late in the life of both Ezra and Nehemiah, therefore written before Nehemiah died. And let's go on. I'm not going to cover the sources of the compiler. There are a multitude that are mentioned in the book itself, so that's where we pick up the idea that it is a compiler. And there are so many sources. In fact, there are some 17 sources mentioned in Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, as to the source. So whoever compiled it used all of these sources, most of them being other writers. The thing that I did want to do, and how far did I get on the comparison of Chronicles and comparisoning it with Samuel and Kings? Not very far. This is very important. So let me give you this as you would read over Chronicles. In fact, in reading it last week, I don't know when. I've got so many things we've got to do that are really important, I think. This last week, I was in California this weekend, and I ran into a lot. I don't know what a lot is, but I ran into several people at this one place I was that are listening to our tapes and that are getting other people interested in the Word of God. And the update in terminology, that both of Bob's teaching and things, we really need a basic series. Not a long one, but I do. There just is a great need. I say great. There seems to be a very strong need for a good basic series, updated, not in depth, but just going over phases 1, 2, and 3, terminology, so that these people can relate even to Bob's books. And I don't know the extent of this, but I know I met people who have friends that are on tapes, both ours and Bob's, and that they were there from all over the country. They have friends that they're giving the tapes to, telling about the gospel, about the tapes. And it was just a good time for me, not just in the respect of going out to California, but as far as the spiritual impact and emphasis and what people and the types of things happening with our tapes and our ministry. So somewhere in Isaiah, we're going to have to stop, and I'm not going to make it long. Paul Schaub and I are talking now about how many tapes would be a nice concise study on basics, and go through these things and have that to send out for dealing with those doctrines and terminology that are important. But Chronicles needs to be understood in respect to Samuel and Kings. So let's just take a quick look at some of the differences or contrast of the two. Again, a lot of people think that Chronicles just supplements. It does not just supplement. It's an entirely different book with an entirely different momentum. So let me give you some things. One, Samuel and Kings. Just put S and K and you'll know what we're dealing with. Samuel and Kings were written before the fall of Jerusalem, that is, before captivity, while Chronicles was written after captivity, after return to the land. That in itself is going to tell you you're dealing with a lot of different material, a different point of view as to the nation and the people. So the momentum is going to be different. Secondly, Samuel and Kings, by that both 1st and 2nd Sam, 1st and 2nd Kings. Samuel and Kings is written by a prophet, and therefore is from a prophet's viewpoint. Chronicles was written from a priestly viewpoint, written by a priest. Now, that doesn't make a whole lot of difference to you right now, but if you went back over our notes when we studied the difference between prophet and priest, they have different momentum, different thrust. So the priest is concerned with the spiritual. The priest is concerned with the concepts of the law, the concepts of ritual, all of those things that are so important to the nation of Israel in that respect. A prophet, you recall, just very, very nutshell, generally is called on the scene when the priests are not doing their job and the people are in degeneracy or at least headed that way, and even the priesthood isn't feeding them. Then the prophet generally will come along. The prophets generally have a very strong, you recall in our study how we saw that a prophet does not have an easy ministry. A prophet just has to come in and kick and fight and exhort and all of those kinds of things. A priest carries the nation day in and day out in the teaching. But when it's in decline, God calls a prophet in, and the prophet is generally a very strong type of communicator. He takes no nonsense. He puts up with absolutely nothing, and as I said, exhorts. Okay. Point to Samuel and Kings is written from a prophet point of view, and you can see that. They're going to decline. They're going into the fifth cycle of discipline. So that's prophet. Now they're going to build a nation, therefore back to the priestly tribe. So the principle then is the different emphasis that the two are going to deal with. All right, so Chronicles is written by a priest, and from that standpoint, worship becomes very important in Chronicles. From a priest standpoint, worship, the mode of worship, the type of worship, consistency in worship, study and emphasis of the Word of God, emphasis on the sacrifices, emphasis on the temple, a return to true worship. Okay, 3. Samuel and Kings was written from a biographical emphasis. Samuel and Kings written from a biographical emphasis, a study of the people, a study of the kings, a study of the prophets. Chronicles, on the other hand, is written from a spiritual emphasis. A spiritual emphasis. To give you an example, Samuel and Kings, we have all the details of the life of David. In Chronicles, these details are omitted except for the fact that David established the temple for worship and the building of the temple itself. Chronicles records blessings to David for his love of the Word of God. Samuel and Kings deals with all of David's personal problems. Chronicles emphasizes David's spiritual life, his occupation, his love of the Lord, his love of the Word, not his discipline, and not his failures. Another example, Samuel and Kings, you study the kings of the north, but in Chronicles they are mentioned only very rarely, and then only to point some relationship with the southern kingdom. So the northern kingdom is but a side issue. All right, the fourth principle or point, Samuel and Kings is more of a historical account. More of a historical account. And therefore, just goes through the chronology, the history, the problems, the foreign powers, all of these things, the battles. Chronicles is written from a spiritual, historical, Samuel and Kings, spiritual chronicles. With Judah, the elect tribe of the Messiah. Five, Samuel and Kings emphasizes the authority and the power and the corruption of the throne. Samuel and Kings emphasizes the authority, the power, and the corruption of the throne. While Chronicles emphasizes the purpose of the temple. In fact, in Chronicles, after the return, there is no longer a throne. Very important to remember that in the history of Israel. As you return from exile, you no longer have a throne, no emphasis on the throne. They almost go back to the period of the judges. So no throne is mentioned. You have the authority of the priesthood, the authority of God functioning in this particular area. So up to this point, Samuel and Kings, the king, the throne. Chronicles, no throne, no king. All of that's over. We're going to wait for the coming king, Jesus Christ. All right, 6. Samuel and Kings is actually an indictment. Samuel and Kings is actually an indictment against the nation from the justice of God, showing over and over its reversionism, its maladjustment, reasons for the fifth cycle of discipline. Chronicles is a guide to reconstruction. Chronicles is a guide to reconstruction after the judgment has been removed. And 7, Samuel and Kings is really a record book. It is a record of all that happened. It simply reports. Reports on the people, the kings, the priests, the prophets, the enemy, the evil. Chronicles is not a record. Chronicles is not a record. Chronicles is a teaching book. It concentrates on teaching how to build a new nation under the rule of God, under the authority of His Word. It will emphasize the importance of doctrine, the obedience to the Mosaic Law. All right, so that gives you some handle on the difference between the books. And let me just see, I don't want to go through all of the things. We've got to move on in this study. We can deal with scope as I deal with the outline. Another very important thing about the book, you have all these notes, those of you that are here, those of you who are not, I think we still have this on tape. Very important, just remember, dealing with the book of Chronicles and from here on in history, the absence of a king. There is no king. When Ezra and Nehemiah return, they do not establish a throne. They will build the temple, they will build the city, but they will not reconstruct the throne. The throne of David is empty. The throne of David is still very important to their history, but upon their return, there is no declaration to rebuild the throne and to appoint another king. In fact, we could put it this way, they've had it with kings. They didn't like that mode, so they let it go, even though they're now waiting for their king. Upon their return to the land, they built the city, they built the walls, they built the temple, but no throne. So we're waiting now for the coming of the king. The book of Chronicles, once again, just another way of wording it, and the book of Chronicles emphasizes spiritual reform. Spiritual reform, which also will enhance other reforms in life. Very quickly, in dealing then with the momentum of the book of Chronicles, the emphasis is on the temple. The temple concentrates on the coming of the Messiah, the fulfillment of the law, and the reality of shadow Christology. Now, this is all very important to you because you're interested in Scripture. So please remember what the temple is about. The temple is all an anticipation of the coming and teaching. The temple teaches. Temple is a teacher of the coming of the Messiah. So we're getting ready now as we return to the land. No throne. The throne is empty. The throne of David, which has been promised, is empty. And the temple teaches and emphasizes the coming of the Messiah. The book of Chronicles is spiritual. So that you'll feel all of these things, what we have coming now is a high command and challenge to spiritual momentum and anticipation of the coming of the Messiah. Now, this is going to be some 500 years later. And so what actually we should have here is by the time Messiah comes, We should have such momentum in the spiritual realm that the moment that Jesus Christ was born, the entire nation should have been there to hail their Messiah King. But as you well know the story, this reform lasted only a short while, and then the intertestament period from the end of Malachi to the beginning of the time of Christ, everything just went completely downhill in total spiritual degeneracy. But what I want you to see is the way that God had worked it out. The way God had worked it out is absolutely beautiful and would have given them great momentum when Christ did return. The temple, just to give you some things here, the temple represented and taught the plan of God. It taught the manner in which God desired the nation to function. The temple was a symbol of the unity of the nation. The temple was the symbol of unity of the nation, not the throne. The temple was the symbol. It represented the Messiah. The temple was a reminder of their purpose. The temple was a reminder of their purpose to function as the client nation of God. Bible doctrine is our, Bible doctrine in the soul is our reminder, by the way. The temple, because your body is the temple. The temple was the reality that Jehovah Elohim was with his people. The temple was the reality that Jehovah Elohim, the God of Israel, was with his people. He dwelt in the temple, in the Holy of Holies. So it was the dwelling place of God, and that temple meant that their God was in their midst. The temple was the true foundation of the nation. It was the true foundation of the nation, giving them their social, political, and personal life. Every area of life was related to the temple. The temple, and all that the temple stood for, that's what I mean by the temple directed them as to their duty and their purpose. The temple was their thought process, their refuge, their hope, their happiness, their challenge. And again, the people will listen for a while, and then they will go negative. All right, another area that we studied in regard to Chronicles, the history of the nation and the book of Chronicles. The history of the nation and the book of Chronicles. The book of Chronicles is a three-directional book. The book of Chronicles is a three-directional book. One, the nation's past. The book teaches of the past. The book starts out with Adam and carries through to the returning of the pivot, the returning of the nation. The book points out that the nation has a unique past. It is like no other nation on earth. It is unique in its founding. It is unique in its origin. It is unique in its birth. So it begins with the nation past. Secondly, the nation now in the present. The book is for the generation of the present, the returning pivot. The actual presence of Jehovah with them, even now in their temple. And three, obviously, Chronicles points to the future, the nation in the future. A promise of the future greatness of the nation. A prophecy of the coming of the Messiah and the future of the nation. So So it emphasizes that they should be aware of their past, present, and future. And basically the same thing is true with us. Our past is the cross. Our present life now is destiny, fulfilling our destiny. And the future is eternity, future with our Lord. All right. Let's see. Well, I think we're ready now to note some the outline of the book. Let's simply go over the outline of the book. I'm not going to dissect it in great detail, so we'll just go over an understanding of the book. I will kind of give it to you in expanding things here. For an example, very simply, it may be divided this way. One, Roman numeral one, genealogical record. Genealogical record, 1 Chronicles 1 through 9. 2, David, chapters 10 through 29. Roman numeral 3, the Davidic line, 2 Chronicles. That's about as simple as I can get in understanding Chronicles. Now let's see if we can break it just a little bit and pick up some things. All right, Roman numeral 1, genealogy. Roman numeral 1, genealogy. I hope that you have an understanding and appreciation of the importance of genealogies now in the Word of God. All right, genealogies, Roman numeral 1, chapters 1 through 9. All right, first of all, we have the Gentile period, chapter 1. That's Adam actually to Jacob, so up to the patriarch line. All right, secondly, we have the patriarch period. The patriarch period, chapter 1, verse 24, through chapter 2, verse 2. Abraham to Jacob. And then three, we'll call this the national period. The national period, chapter 2, verse 3, through chapter 9, verse 44. This is the posterity of Jacob's sons. Chapter 2, 3, verse 3, through chapter 9, verse 44. For an example, David to Zedekiah, chapter 3. Tribal genealogies, chapters 4 through 8. Post-exile resettlement, chapter 9. This deals with the nation's past, the nation's present. All right, Roman numeral 2. The Davidic kingdom, chapters 10 through 29. Chapters 10 through 29. Basically, you have the promotion of David and his royal line. Chapters 10 through 12. Chapters 10 through 12. Under that, the end of Saul's reign, chapter 10. The greatness of David. Is going to cover from chapter 11, verse 20, all the way through chapter 29. The greatness of David. Personal greatness, 11 through 22. People are always talking about David's problems. Chronicles does it. It deals with the greatness of that man. Chapters 11 through 22. His loyal followers, 11 and 12. Much to be said of loyalty. We'll see that in our study of Christ on Sunday morning. Secondly, his promotions and prosperity, 13 through 17. His conflicts, 18 through 20. one chapter dealing with a warning that deals with certain pertinent failures, chapter 21. Those are given as warning. All right, secondly, under David, first of all, his personal greatness. Secondly, the temple organization. Remember, Solomon may have built that, but that's about all. He was, in my opinion, Solomon is nothing but a good foreman. His dad supplied all the money. His dad supplied all the material. His dad supplied the blueprint. His dad supplied the idea. So why in the world we call it Solomon's Temple is beyond me, but that's what we call it. But he's nothing but a foreman who went out there and made sure everything was done. I don't want to take anything away from Solomon's attitude after the temple was built. That's all commemorable in his part. But his dad really did everything as far as that temple is concerned. So Chronicles points that out. David, under temple organization. One, his charge and challenge. You'll recall we read that chapter. His charge and challenge. When we're through with all of this, if we ever do before I die, what I want to do is go back and study great chapters of the Bible in this class, in which we will not go verse by verse so much as just flow through chapters and understand the things, and that I probably will never be able to cover everything in my lifetime. So that's what I hope to do. All right, one, his charge and challenge, verse 22. Secondly, the Levites, chapter 23. The priest, chapter 24. So he organized all this. David's unbelievable. Forget all about Bathsheba. Forget all about his killings. Forget all about that stuff. We're talking about one of the greatest men in the Word of God, in occupation with Christ, and genius in the plan of God, the Word of God, and love of the Lord. And Chronicles deals with that. Thank heaven for at least an objective reporter dealing with all of these things and putting it down. All right, so he organized. First of all, he gave a charge and challenge, chapter 22. He organized the Levites for all of this, chapter 23. He organized the priest for all of this, chapter 24. He organized the singers, chapter 25. He organized the porters, chapter 26. He organized the soldiers, chapter 27, verses 1 through 24. So you'll recall that the Levitical priesthood were very militant. He organized the stewards, chapter 27, verses 25 through 31. And he organized the advisors, chapter 27, verses 32 through 34. And then the third area, David's farewell, 28 and 29. Chapters 28 and 29, David's farewell address. David's farewell address, chapters 28, verse 1 through 29, 5. I'm sorry I have to do that. The chapter breaks are really bad in various places throughout the Word of God. They're not inspired. First of all, to his officers, 28, 1 through 8, the challenge and farewell address to his officers. Secondly, to Solomon. Not as his son, but as next in command. Very good challenge, you recall. Chapter 28, verses 9 through 21. And then thirdly, to the people. To the people, chapter 29, verses 1 through 5. Secondly, in his farewell address, the importance of giving to maintain momentum of the temple. And I love his attitude. We'll have to do that sometime for a giving special. The importance of giving to maintain the momentum of the temple, chapter 29, verses 6 through 25. And then, of course, finally, the final promotion of David, his death, chapter 29, verses 26 through 30. Now, I'm not going to deal now, but the study of the genealogy starting with David, all of these things are to show you the greatness of the nation's past and how the nation is very, very unique. Very quickly, just a few things in regard to Second Chronicles. we'll just take up a very simple outline and then move on into our study. But 2 Chronicles follows very much of the material that we studied in the in studying Chronicles all together. Very simple outline, chapters 1 through 9 of 2 Chronicles covers the 40 years of Solomon's reign. Chapters 10 through 36, the remainder of Judah's history down to exile. You can tell I had nothing to do with writing all of this, cover all that material in these short chapters. But the chapters 10 through 36, remainder of Judah's history down to the exile. All right, let's see if we can just note some things in putting together the outline. Solomon's reign, 1 through 9. Solomon's kingdom established, chapter 1. Solomon's building the temple, chapters 2 through 7. Solomon's prosperity, chapters 8 through 9. Judah's history to the exile. See, the first half, 1 through 9, deals with Solomon. Then we have Judah's history to the exile, chapters 10 through 36. The kingdom divided, chapter 10. The kings of Judah, chapters 11 through 36. Captivity covers a very brief section, chapter 36, verses 15 through 21. All right, so much for the kings, for the Chronicles. Now we're going to move to the where we left off when we started our study in Jerusalem. What was that, 6 months ago? Something like that? All right. That's what I thought it was. Okay, now we're ready for Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And we did not get through with Esther, so we just need to go over a little back. We didn't get through with Nehemiah, did we? That's where we got bogged down. Let's see if we can't make a little better progress now. Please remember there are actually two stages of returns, but three returns to Israel from the Babylonian area, from the Medo-Persian Empire. So here's Palestine, Jerusalem's there, and here's Babylon, the Babylonian area. Esther is about a beautiful woman. I can't wait we outline that one. But she's going to be here, stay in the land. Many Jews will elect to stay in this area. And so it has a lot of drama related to this history. But there are basically two stages of return. Most people think about, there are actually three, but we'll stay with tradition. Two stages to the return. The first stage, Ezra and Zerubbabel. No book in the Bible named Zerubbabel. There is Ezra and Nehemiah, but Zerubbabel. Ezra and Zerubbabel. And some people returned with Ezra and Zerubbabel, and they went to build the temple, to rebuild the temple. So your first segment of return is by Ezra and Zerubbabel, and it is to rebuild the temple. Now, those of you that will recall, it took them a long time and they hardly got the job finished. Then the second wave is Nehemiah. Nehemiah and a remnant, people that will travel with Nehemiah, his return to rebuild the walls and the city. Now, the reason I say three is because actually Nehemiah will make two returns to Jerusalem. Remember, he promised that he would come back, and he did. He came back to Babylon, and then he went back. Came back to the Medo-Persian Empire, and then he went back because he was needed. But Nehemiah, when you think of Nehemiah, he went back to build the walls and the city. Ezra and Zerubbabel, the temple. Nehemiah, the walls and the city. So these are the basically the study of the three of the two books, Ezra and Nehemiah. Let's take a look now very quickly at Ezra, because we have already noted these things. So let's take a look at Ezra as soon as I get organized and pull Ezra out of the hat. Ezra, where are you? Would Ezra please come forward? Here we go. I hope. Yes. All right, let's take a look now. Very quickly. We studied Ezra, you recall, the man. We studied the man in great detail, and we don't have time to go over all of that again. You should have a good set of notes, but I do want to note a few things. Picked up a few new people, plus the fact a little recall to memory of these things isn't going to hurt any of us. All right, very quickly, very generally, his name Ezra, we won't deal with the Hebrew right now. His name means help, or Jehovah helps. His name means help, with the emphasis being that Jehovah helps. Ezra is the author and compiler of the book of Ezra. He is the author and compiler, and I say compiler because he's going to compile a lot of history and things that he's going to record in putting the book together. So he is the compiler of the book of Ezra. Ezra was both a scribe and a priest. Now there you're going to have to go to our study of the scribes and priests and Pharisees, Sadducees, and all of that. But I will stay away from getting sidetracked again. So I'll just say that he was a scribe and a priest. So the next thing under general information, he led the second pilgrimage from Babylon. He led the second pilgrimage from Babylon back to Jerusalem for the purpose of stabilizing the people. He led the second pilgrimage. Zerubbabel will lead the first. Ezra will lead the second. Ezra had to go to stabilize the people. Do you understand what I just said? We haven't even gotten back to the land and we already need to be stabilized. We haven't even got started. The first group of people went back and they are so confused, so disoriented, and already getting into trouble that Ezra is going to have to go there to get everything straightened out. I cannot overemphasize the principle of leadership in the plan of God. Leadership is absolutely essential. And liberals and communists and people that want to fight and distract from the plan of God will do everything they can to tear down leadership and the importance of authority. But you simply have to understand, if you're going from the simple grassroots principle of a family all the way to a nation, which includes a local church, a business, whatever, it may be a club, a social club, business, whatever it is. Believer, if it is going to be successful, it must have leadership and it must have authority. And Ezra, Zerubbabel, is a loser. And Ezra is going to have to go back and brace people and get things all straightened out. So Ezra will lead the second pilgrimage from Babylon to Jerusalem for the purpose of stabilizing the people in their spiritual life and in their normal affairs. He was to do this according to the Mosaic law. And all of these things we've noted in Chronicles, the emphasis. I'm not going to deal a whole lot under genealogy about Ezra. His genealogy is very confusing. I don't have time to go through the battle about his genealogy. It is easily resolved. And he is a descendant. I will tell you this. He is a descendant of Levi. He is a descendant of Levi and Aaron, Eleazar, and Phinehas, and which means that Ezra has the authority to act and function as a priest. Genealogy is very important to the age of Israel, to the Israelites. So he is from the line of Levi, Aaron, Eleazar, Phinehas, and that gives Ezra the authority to act and to function as a priest. He was not a high priest. The high priest, just so you'll have it, if you were to go home and read this to reorient yourself, the high priest is a man named Jeshua, J-E-S-H-U-A. He is the high priest, and he returned with Zerubbabel. Now, under three, let's take a look at Ezra the scribe. Ezra the scribe. Things are going to start changing historically. Things are going to start change historically as far as the development of the makeup of the people. In other words, now, and the drama is picking up because so many things are changing after we return to the land. We are minus a king. We're going to emphasize the temple, which means we're going to emphasize the study of the Word of God and the emphasis of the law. And all of this has its problems and its good points. But what's going to happen is, as you recall, we studied how Ezra is given the possibility of being the founder of what you and I know as synagogues, like the one up the street here. Because synagogues are going to be found throughout Palestine. They're not temples. They're like schools, if you please. And synagogues will be established throughout the nation, and these will be where scribes and scholars will study the law, study the scriptures. From this, you're going to develop scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, who will all come from different attitudes about the law. See? Different concepts in regard to the law. Now, very quickly about a scribe. A scribe, and we've already noted things about the scribe. They are first mentioned at this time in history. This is their first time to being mentioned in the Word of God in history of the Jews. They are part or a division of the priesthood. And Ezra is the first one and therefore is generally called the scribe. The term or designation scribe, however, has already been in existence before captivity. It was there during the time of Jeremiah and Isaiah, as referring to one who was learned in the law, one who had studied the law. During captivity, men like Ezra understood that when they did return, they were going to have to live strictly according to the law to avoid what happened. So these are some men who are thinkers, even in captivity, and they realize, look, we are in captivity because we have violated the law, we have desecrated the temple, therefore, what we're going to have to do is when we do return, and we will, we know that by promise of men like Isaiah, so we know we're going to return. When we return, we're going to have to go to the law, go to the temple. Therefore, these men in captivity started studying the law, understanding the law and the temple and all of the points of the temple, so that when they return, they would be able to get everything going. They would be able to hand out. They didn't know if it would be them or not, but they were men who were learned, and they realized this, and then they could teach the next generation, and they could teach the next generation until whatever generation was allowed to return to Jerusalem. This is why, believer, we must constantly teach and understand freedom, principles of freedom, principles of the home, whether or not they are applied today, whether or not they are lived that way today. The day is going to come when some nation somewhere will, and if things ever do straighten up because of a few parents in the country, the Saul principle, who taught their daughters, who taught their sons about the home, about authority, about things like the laws of privacy, freedom, all of these kinds of things, that these people would be able to carry on the torch, even though they may live in a time when that seems to be old-fashioned. It takes those few people who have that kind of insight. See? And that's what we're dealing with men like Ezra, who will do this. As history developed, the men after Ezra, this breakdown, as history developed after Ezra, this breakdown in the priesthood brought into being a group totally devoted to the study of the law. This group developed into a group of men totally devoted to a study of the law, and another totally devoted to the spiritual realm of the Jewish life. Now, unfortunately, this breakdown will lead to great degeneracy of both groups. You can't have a separation. You can't study the law and then have another group studying the spiritual. They go together. You cannot isolate or separate, and one without the other is going to go into degeneracy, you see. Let's just take the spiritual. You might wonder, well, how could that be? Very simply, if you go to the spiritual and you emphasize that to the exclusion of everything else in life, you could become very ritualistic, see. Rituals become the all-important thing, and you lose this insight of living. If you are devoted totally just to the law, the judicial and the social and all of that, and you exclude the emphasis and the application and the inculcation of the spiritual, then you're going to destroy the whole foundation of why you treat another person a certain way in law. Why you treat another person a certain way. This is one of the great problems with our legal system today. We have tried to take, if you please, the nature of man out of, and that's what we've done, the nature of man out of law, and that's why we've gotten away from capital punishment. We think of man as merely an animal, and man, the human being, as someone who is totally under the control of the laws of physics, and he does what he does because of the laws of physics. He doesn't have volition. We have separate. You can't do that. Because either one of these is going to lead to degeneracy. Well, that's what happened at the time of our Lord. So this is going to break down into two classes that will bring into the degeneracy. All right, the scribes of the time of Ezra should not be identified with the scribes at the time of Christ. I just want you to be able to distinguish these in your thought process. We're going to have 500 years of degeneracy going downhill. So don't relate the scribes at the time of Christ with the scribes at the time of Ezra. The standards of the scribes of Ezra will terminate around 270 B.C. And I'm not going to go into scribes, Pharisees, and all of that at the time of our Lord. You have all of that. Very quickly, Ezra's promotion by God. God can only use prepared people. So this is one of those things, believer, it's a good study in this regard, because here's a man in captivity, and another believer in captivity may just say, why are you studying all that stuff? Here we are in captivity. We can't have a law. We can't have a temple. We can't have anything. Why are you studying all that stuff? Just let it go. But there are a few, and I emphasize to you today and in the time of Ezra, there are a few who do not think that way and will concentrate. And believer, these few are the prepared. And the same thing today. Why do you study the Bible so much? Well, God can only use the prepared man. We have no idea what is going to happen as we turn the century. And children, our children here at this church and other churches where doctrine is taught, they will be prepared. I don't know what's going to happen, and you don't know what's going to happen, but I do know one thing, just as you do, we had better be prepared for whatever happens. See? And being prepared is what Ezra represents. And now Ezra, just a man there with the heritage, of course, but there were others. But here's a man with the heritage, being from the tribe of Levi, and he is now prepared. So therefore, due to his preparation, due to his knowledge of Scripture, due to his love of the Word of God, he is placed in a point of leadership as a priest and a scribe over the people. Ezra not only gained respect from the Jews, but he also gained great respect from the Gentiles in that area, Artaxerxes. He was pointing to the staff. He was pointing to the staff of the king. If you want to know very quickly, Xerxes, X-E-R-X-E-S, the first. He was on the staff of Xerxes. And it was while he was in that position that Ezra requested permission to return to Jerusalem to establish the Mosaic Law. Ezra was granted the request and given a rather liberal decree of commission in his return to Jerusalem. See, he was a prepared man, and he gained respect from others. He was allowed to return to the land with his people, with gold, with silver, with priceless utensils of Jewish worship that had been given to them by the Persians. He was given royal permission in this decree. It was a decree. He was given royal permission to draw from the royal treasury of Canaan if further aid was necessary. He was given permission to exempt all priests and Levites from taxation and political authority. He was given authority to appoint political leaders in Judah and judges. I mean, that's astronomical considering they were in slavery. You may not appreciate the power and authority given to this man, but this is the kind of respect that he had earned. He was given authority to appoint political leaders in Judea, including judges, with full authority of their position, even over life and death of criminals. We'll note that in our outline in Ezra 7. Ezra's return. Ezra, in returning to the people, he was familiar with the Word of God, so he assigned them position in their march. So even before they started out, he assigned them position. In other words, he started organization right from the beginning. And I can just hear people, "Oh, come on, Ezra, what does it matter? Let's go." See, it's that kind of thinking that's sloppy. I like to throw those in because we know oftentimes only hit it when it happened, and we emphasize that. But that's probably, he probably heard some people say that. But Ezra lined it all up, and that's the way things were going to be in the order in which they should be. The entire company reached Jerusalem in attack. They had worship. They had sacrifices before they left, and teaching of the Word of God. They started out for Jerusalem on the 12th day of April, the 12th day of the first month, and the first month is April. And they reached Jerusalem by the beginning of the fifth month. Being a sound leader, he gave them 3 days to rest, to unpack, and get organized. Then he immediately went to proper authorities, identified himself, presented his papers. He then had the burnt offerings and sacrifices in thanksgiving for the safe journey. All I'm saying here is the type of man that Ezra was as far as his person is concerned. He's not a rebel. He's not some arrogant man. He does everything in an orderly manner and in the manner that it should be accomplished. No arrogance at all, and he does things correctly. Ezra's ministry in Jerusalem. The biggest problem Ezra will have in Jerusalem, the biggest problem of Ezra in Jerusalem were the Jews. The Jews who had returned before he got there were already intermarrying with the Gentiles. And he wasn't that far behind them. Of course, we've already studied how hot blood runs. But They had already started intermarrying with Gentiles, Gentiles who were unbelievers, who denied Jehovah as the coming Messiah. This will cause a big problem for Ezra. Now, we don't have time to go over all of this again, but you can just see what this will do with your attitude. You take a believer, the believer marries an unbeliever, that weakens your attitude. Well, it isn't all that important. And then you start talking like that, and pretty soon the study of the Bible isn't all that important, and you're gone. You're already destroyed. So things like this are extremely important in the total concentration of the people. This is going to present a very, very big problem. The law said that a Jew can only marry a Jew. Ezra was sent there to uphold the law. This was a breakdown of the law, breakdown of the heritage of the Jews. So, therefore, Ezra is going to have to straighten all of this out before he can get to work on other things. This is why the Jewish male is circumcised, to remind him that he is to marry only a Jewish woman. So, Ezra's adherence to the Mosaic law, his strong righteous indignation, these are very important points, his adherence to the law, because that's why he sent there, his strong righteous indignation against these people and all that had happened, it caused him to be quite upset about the whole deal and very, very mad about the what was going on. And therefore, he offered a strong, powerful prayer to God. He offered a very strong and powerful prayer to God. Many people gathered around Ezra, omitted their guilt, and also their desire to adjust to Jerusalem. A general assembly was called to decide what should be done and what should not be done. And those of you that recall, you remember, and it's, it just fits perfectly. On the day of that meeting, there was a horrible storm. But unlike most times, everyone came in spite of the storm. The meeting was held out in the rain. The first thing was done was that they decided on a mode of grace recovery and decisions on what has to be done with everyone. With the result of council and the meeting being dismissed, and what they were going to have to do was dismiss all the Gentile wives. Now, people have a lot of problems. Bible students have a lot of problems with that. But we've took up a few things, and we'll take up some more. It might be a nice study for our Thursday night. But I have to teach it all in one night. If I left it just giving up your Gentile wife, I might have some people giving up their wives over the week. So I'd have to be sure to cover the whole thing in one night. But that's what they decided to do to make a part of their recovery. Let's close it out. The last part of Ezra. Nothing more is noted of Ezra until the rule of Nehemiah. He just kind of drops out of the important scene for a while, continuing his studying of the law. Under Nehemiah, Ezra served as his commission and, working with Nehemiah and teaching the law. Let's note in closing the character of Ezra. You picked it up already, but just so you can appreciate the character of this man, to be copied by many. Ezra loved the Word of God. Ezra loved the Word of God and was totally devoted to the study of God's Word. His desire, his life, was to learn the Word of God, to teach the Word of God. All of this comes out in the study, like that one came out in 7:10, chapter 7, verse 10. He is called the man of sound judgment. He is called the man of sound judgment. That is judgment that lines up with the holiness, or integrity of God. He is called both scribe and priest. And in case you might miss it and think he is lacks it, he is called a man of strong emotion. You cannot be a man of strong love of the Word of God, a love of the Lord, without having strong emotion. Chapter 9, verse 3. It's amazing how many people for this class think that Bob is just cold, insensitive, hard. That is so unbelievable, because if you knew the man, there is strong emotion. And you cannot love the Lord and the Word without having it. But you see, emotion doesn't control. Emotion is enjoyed, but it doesn't control. He was a man of prayer. He is known as a man in prayer in the book. So these are the qualities that he used in being picked as far as going to leading in return. Now what I want to do next week, I do want to go over Zerubbabel a little bit. You might have forgotten Zerubbabel. And then outline Ezra, and then we'll get back on Nehemiah and get into the flow and get into Esther. And then I'm trying to work now how I want to finish up this particular era. I think what I'm going to do is start breaking up the English Bible, and we're just going to finish the history, and then we're going to go back and take the books and plug them in as to where they go. But I think we have a good momentum now as far as the history of Israel, so we'll just go on with the history, and then we'll come back and plug in all of the other books as to where they fit into history. All right, let's close in a word of prayer and get ready for Galatians. Father, we are grateful for the study of your word. Grateful for a book like Chronicles that deals, Heavenly Father, with reconstruction, not only of a nation, but of our very lives. Realizing, Father, that one's positive to the word of God and then to go negative causes great difficulty in life. And not only that, Heavenly Father, it means that we have to go back to square one, begin all over again. It is an encouragement, a challenge, and a warning to each of us here tonight, Father, to maintain our momentum in Jesus Christ. To this end, we do pray in Christ's name. Amen.